Begin reading in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 12. The scripture says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. And let's ask the Lord for illumination, understanding. Lord, this is your precious word you have recorded for our profit, for instruction and guidance, for encouragement, that we might live according to the truth. We ask that you'd give us understanding this morning. And we pray that you would accomplish by your Spirit what you intend. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 15 is known for an event that takes place in Jerusalem. It's oftentimes called the Jerusalem Council. And throughout church history, as the church has continued, there have been various councils that take place to discuss doctrinal issues. And I believe the pattern for that begins here. That doesn't authorize or necessarily put a stamp of perfection on the councils in church history. In fact, the reformers were convinced that all the councils did err in some way. But the purpose of coming together was to examine whatever the issue was and compare it, if they were doing it rightly, to the Word of God and to what God's will is. And so if there's a matter of doctrinal concern, then God's people came together from various locations to consider the matter or matters. And that's what's going on here, although we only have a couple locations mentioned. We have in verse 1, Judea, and we understand based on the context of the end of chapter 14 that they are in Antioch. So Antioch is where this takes place. Judea is where these men come from as they present their teaching. And then you also have Jerusalem, which is the final destination. Jerusalem being the place where I believe this teaching at least had some proponents. Whether it originated exactly there, we're not sure. But if you look in this chapter, and I'm just going to ask you to glance down at verse 24. There were some who were part of the church of Jerusalem, because as they write a letter, the letter says, "Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words." So the Jerusalem church recognized to be a part of this. And also, the Jerusalem church is significant in that who is at the Jerusalem church when this takes place. When it says in verse 1, some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, who would be at the church? Well, it's obvious from the chapter who's there. The apostles are there. It's not that Antioch takes instruction from Jerusalem per se, but if the apostles are there, then that's a significant authoritative factor. And I believe that's part of the reason that things develop as they do in this chapter. Because if it's just another church, there may be a matter to deal with another church, but this is another church with apostles, those who had walked and talked and listened to the teaching of Jesus, and they are there, and it's from there that this teaching comes. And we'll consider the teaching, but it is important to, as we look at this chapter, it's important that the church recognize the importance of doctrine. I was reading a portion of John Calvin's instruction about church discipline, and he said this: "But because some persons in their hatred of discipline recoil from its very name, let them understand this. If no society, indeed no house, which even has a small family, can be kept in proper condition without discipline, it is much more necessary in the church, whose condition should be ordered or as ordered as possible." And of course, scripture does compare in various places a church to a household. Then he says, accordingly, as the saving doctrine of Christ is the soul of the church, so does discipline serve as its sinews, through which the members of the body hold together, each in its own place. Therefore, all who desire to remove discipline or to hinder its restoration, whether they do this deliberately or out of ignorance, are surely contributing to the ultimate dissolution of the church. For what will happen if each is allowed to do what he pleases? What if everybody just is allowed to do whatever they want? That would result in the dissolution of the church. The integrity of the church, the identity of the church, which has a certain doctrine. And then he says this: yet that would happen if to the preaching of doctrine there were not added private admonitions, corrections, and other aids of the sort that sustain doctrine and do not let it remain idle. And what he's talking about is just how do we maintain integrity of doctrine? Well, God has given us aids to do that. One of it is the preaching of the Word of God. The other is through private counsel and discipleship, instruction in that way. But also, he says, other aids of the sort that sustain doctrine. What is an aid that sustains doctrine? Well, in this chapter, it is a church council that comes together to consider what is true and what is right, because there's teaching that has come in and has become a question and has actually become, as you see early on in this chapter, a debate. And there are people on both sides. So as we go through this passage, doctrine is at the fore. The work of God in the book of Acts is also at the fore. And by that I mean it's prominent, because what has taken place up to this point in the book of Acts is God has worked at Jerusalem. But at Jerusalem, when Stephen was martyred, remember those disciples being scattered everywhere, and some of them went all the way to Phoenicia and Antioch and started preaching the gospel to those in Antioch who were Greeks, and Gentiles were coming to Christ. And then following that, you have, beyond that, you have Peter going to the household of Cornelius and preaching the gospel, and salvation comes to that household, a Gentile household, and Gentile friends. And then in the last couple chapters, we've seen a missionary journey that extended from Antioch in Syria all the way into areas where there are all kinds of Gentiles, and there are many people who are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. And nothing of the doctrine that is posed in verse 1 has been taught to those believers. Look at the verse. Look at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea. That is, they came down to Antioch from Judea and began teaching the brethren. They're teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, I'm saying that nothing of this was taught on the missionary journey. Nothing of this was taught to Cornelius' household. This has not been the instruction to the Gentiles. And we can see as the chapter unfolds what Peter believes, what Paul and Barnabas believe. But what is apparent that some in the church do not yet understand, but this has to be clarified. And so as I look at this chapter, I believe what they're doing in this council is pursuing doctrinal clarity, and I could use the word orthodoxy, but just consistency with the truth of the gospel. So let's look first of all at this questionable doctrine and where it's being taught. Verse 1 says, some men, doesn't tell us the identity, came down from Judea. Coming down would be coming down from the mountain of Jerusalem. Down, it would be north in terms of direction to Judea and began. So, this is an ongoing thing. They're teaching within that very sizable group of believers. Antioch, if you remember, is this city. There's more than one Antioch in the New Testament, even in the book of Acts, even within short proximity. So there's a distinction between Antioch in Syria, which is sometimes just called Antioch, and Antioch in Pisidia. This is Antioch in Syria. It's inland about 20 miles from the Mediterranean. It's situated on a river called the Orontes. It was a very large city. Some estimate that at this time it could have been around 500,000 people. And by this time, of course, there are many believers. Paul and Barnabas have been here. If you remember the history of when Barnabas was sent up to Antioch and began teaching there and encouraging the people, and then he left to go get Paul, Saul, and brings him back. And then he taught there for some time until they took their missionary journey. This is the city where this doctrine is being taught. This is not Jerusalem. But it's people who've come from, some of them, from Jerusalem to teach here. And what are they teaching? What's this questionable doctrine? Well, this is adding condition to the doctrine of salvation. What is the condition? Verse 1, middle of the verse, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What this teaching is saying is, unless you take the sign of the Abrahamic covenant that was required of the Jews by law, unless you take that mark, and really, unless you keep the law of Moses, later on you see that in the chapter, you cannot be saved. So the condition is becoming a physical mark that connects those who have believed in the Messiah with the Jewish nation. What is circumcision? It's a physical mark for Jewish males, the cutting away of the flesh of the foreskin of the male's private member, usually performed the 8th day after a child was born. For someone who's a proselyte, they would go through that whatever time they became a proselyte. And this was, in the Old Testament, necessary to be part of, you could say, that connection to the Abrahamic covenant and ultimately the Jewish nation. I look at the Old Testament and I would say there's a point at which that became law in the Mosaic law. But prior to that time when it was put into the specific commandments of Scripture, that would be in Leviticus chapter 12, it was still necessary for the Jews going back to the time of Abraham. When Abraham was given the covenant of circumcision or that covenant promise, God commanded Abraham and all of his household to be circumcised. And if you remember this episode in Moses's life when Moses is being called by God to go in and deliver the children of Israel. He goes in to represent the children of Israel. God calls him at the burning bush. He gives him certain signs to perform before the people to show that he really is from God. You ever seen this passage? It's right at the end of that passage when he's going to Egypt. And it says the Lord met him and was going to kill him, Moses. The Lord, after he called him, he met him and he was going to kill him. He would say, why is the Lord going to kill Moses right after he calls him to go deliver the people? Because Moses had sons who were not circumcised. And in the process of that scene, the only thing that keeps Moses from the wrath of God is the circumcision, which means that God was requiring it at that point of the leader of this nation. And I believe of the nation as well, although they were not always obedient to it. But yes, it did in Leviticus chapter 12 become a part of the law as it was prescribed for those who are 8 days old to be circumcised. Now, that's the custom of Moses that's being spoken of here in verse 1. It says, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, notice the condition, you cannot be saved. You cannot be in right relationship to God. So this is the word custom of Moses. The word is ethos. It's the word from which we get our word ethics. But this is talking about a commandment in the law that these individuals are saying is necessary, it's critical, it's essential to salvation. Now, how would you respond to such a teaching? Or any teaching that is aside from what the gospel teaches? And what do Paul and Barnabas do in response? I mean, that possible response is, well, these are brothers, and we just want to tolerate and have unity with them because they're Christians too. They believe in Jesus, the Messiah, but they have a little bit of different understanding, but we're just going to, kind of put up with them, seek some unity with them. And we know that's not what they do. The very next verse tells us what they do, but part of what happens when doctrinal teaching comes in is there is a temptation to just tolerate and not dissent and not debate because we don't think that contributes to unity and harmony. Spurgeon was embroiled in a controversy near the end of this life. Some argue that this is what actually killed him as a 50-some-year-old man because of the weight of this controversy. But in the midst of that, he wrote, on all hands, we hear cries for unity in this and unity in that. But in our mind, the main need of this age is not compromise, but conscientiousness. First pure, then peaceable. And he's quoting there from James about the wisdom that's from above. He says, it's easy to cry a confederacy, but that union is not that is not based on the truth of God is rather a conspiracy than a communion. Charity by all means, but honesty also. Love, of course, but love to God as well as love to men, and love of truth as well as love of union. It is exceedingly difficult in these times to preserve one's fidelity before God and one's fraternity among men. But then he asked this question, should not the former be preferred to the latter if both cannot be maintained? Fidelity and faithfulness to God is first, primary. And that was Spurgeon's answer. And it resulted in him being cast out of a union that he had been a part of, but it had become apostate in some ways. And in the process of him trying to deal with it, they cast him out because he was too sectarian, too insistent on people believing what the scripture taught. So doctrine matters. This single sentence matters. I talked with someone this last week who was in the process of joining a church, had not joined it yet, but she was very focused on the teaching of the church and whether she understood it and agreed with it before she joined. And that's commendable. Doctrine matters, truth matters. God reveals the truth. We believe the truth. We proclaim the truth. And we're to be faithful to the truth. Because it's out of the truth and it's out of sound doctrine that holiness of life is produced. And really, it's submission to God. And when we don't believe the truth, we don't believe sound doctrine, what is not coming out of our life is godliness. When we don't believe what is right, we don't do what is right. But when we hold fast to the truth, we, by God's grace and with his help, we live according to it. This doctrine that's being taught strikes at the heart of the gospel. Paul and Barnabas could see it immediately. In fact, look at the significant controversy that develops following this questionable doctrine. Verse 2 says, "And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue." So Luke is just explaining what has taken place, but there's a significant controversy that takes place here. It involves, first of all, dissension, disagreement. Luke uses no small dissension. In our translation, it's great, but you find other places in the book of Acts where Luke will say no little or no small. It's just his way of saying something great. So this is no little dissension, which means it's a great dissension. It's a great dissension that takes place in Acts chapter 23 when Paul is before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says, "I'm a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees, and it's for the doctrine of the resurrection that I'm on trial." And then there's a great dissension that develops to the point where Paul is almost pulled apart physically. That great dissension almost got out of hand. I don't believe this one got out of hand to that point, but you can imagine that as Paul and Barnabas in this verse 2, are having dissension, there's disagreement, strong disagreement going back and forth between these men, these teachers, and Paul and Barnabas. And they're engaging in debate. And I don't think we have to imagine really what Paul argued. We have the book of Romans where he is arguing for the very points that eventually are going to be seen by the council here. You look at Romans chapter 4 in particular. And you see that Paul is arguing that faith, as what is essential and necessary for salvation, faith alone is really the teaching of the law. How was David saved? Was it through his circumcision? No, he was saved by faith. His sins were forgiven as he sought God's forgiveness, and God granted that aside from any works, aside from any sacrifice. God granted graciously that forgiveness. And how was Abraham justified? And if you look at his argument about Abraham, circumcision actually comes into the picture. At a certain point in his life, Genesis 17, God gave him the covenant of circumcision, but when was Abraham a believer? Well, Genesis 15, verse 6 says that he believed the Lord and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. So, before he was ever circumcised, he was justified. Abraham is a prime example of someone who is justified by faith. That's from Galatians, from Romans, from Genesis. You can see that. Now, that has not been, it seems, spelled out here, although Paul and Barnabas may be making this case in sort of an infant stage in this chapter, though we're not given the details of this debate. But there's immediate disagreement and debate develops. And it's because teachers have come from another area and another church, and it's a church where the apostles happen to be, this is no small issue. And you can see why at the end of verse 3, the church, after this controversy develops, deliberately investigates the nature of what this doctrine came from and how it's being taught. Look at the end of the verse there. It says, I'll just read the whole verse again. And when Paul and Barnabas had great debate or dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined, the wording there is they. So who's in view? Well, it's Paul and Barnabas, but Paul and Barnabas are part of the determination. So there's a bigger and broader group that's deciding here that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So we know Paul and Barnabas are involved, but it's others who are a part of the church of Antioch that become a part of a delegation to Jerusalem to investigate this issue. And as they go, I think it's interesting that they're not going straight there without some, I think you could say, wonderful stops on their journey. Wonderful in terms of the fellowship they were having, wonderful in terms of the joy that was being produced. Because look at, as this delegation is being sent, verse 3, therefore being sent on their way by the church, Paul, Barnabas, and these others, they were passing through both Phoenicia, that's coastal, and Samaria, that's inland, but it's an area. There's a city, Samaria. I think we're talking about the region of Samaria. Jesus passed through Samaria. Remember, met the woman at the well. The Jews would typically avoid Samaria, but we know based on the book of Acts, there are lots of Christians there now. Philip has evangelized Samaria. There are many people who believe in the Lord Jesus. And so they would also rejoice at what God has done. Notice what their activity is as they take this journey, end of verse 3, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And we're bringing great joy to all the brethren. So this part of their journey is sort of like, you might think of it in terms of a missionary report, but it's not that these churches were a part of the support for Paul and Barnabas as they went on their journey, but Paul and Barnabas knew that the conversion of these Gentiles would be of interest to the Samaritan Christians and the Phoenician Christians. And so, as they stopped and spent time with these believers, they're telling them, notice what it says, in detail, the conversion of the Gentiles. God is saving all kinds of people. And that's bringing joy. And it does bring joy. It's joy in the presence of heaven. But when we hear that someone has come to Christ, what joy! That's an eternal soul that will live somewhere forever that has now become rightly related to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And there are many, many Gentiles all through Asia Minor and Cyprus who've come to Christ. Let me tell you the story. What encouragement this must have been to the early churches there in those areas to hear of what God was doing in the world. So this doctrinal question that came up that resulted in the debate and then also resulted in this investigation and a delegation. God, in His providence, is using it in a variety of ways in His church, churches. He's blessing the church and encouraging them, even as they're dealing with this doctrinal matter, because of what had taken place through this missionary journey. But back to in verse 4. This delegation and where they are says when they arrived at Jerusalem, after they'd gone through Phoenicia, Samaria, all the way down from Antioch, long journey, they were received by the church. Notice that. Not just the apostles, not just the elders, but the broader, larger assembly of believers, mostly Jewish. I think you'd have to say at Jerusalem here. They were received by the church. They knew Barnabas. They also knew briefly Paul. They didn't know him as well, but they knew Barnabas because Barnabas was one of their number. Barnabas, remember, that was his nickname because he'd been an encouragement to the church. So here's Barnabas. I haven't seen him in a while. He's been off doing mission work and he's been up in Antioch. And now Barnabas comes back and now he has Paul along with him. And they're willing to receive them. They know that Paul, as he's doing what he's doing, has truly been converted. He's seen the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He knows Christ. He's now preaching Christ. This is a brother and an apostle. And the church is receiving them and the apostles. Remember, initially the apostles are hesitant, but not here. They're welcoming them. And then we have another group in the middle of the verse there. It says the elders. The church, the apostles, and the elders. That's singling out a group of people who have been appointed as overseers over the church of Jerusalem. Now, notice that's not the apostles. This is one of those chapters that, as we read through it and notice the details, we realize that there's an order in Jerusalem consistent with the order of other churches. But we have this unusual element that the apostles are alive and they're there. And they had walked and talked with Christ, but they're not leading the church per se as overseers. These are shepherds of the flock of Jerusalem. These are those who are appointed, certainly chosen by the congregation, elected as those who are overseeing, who are shepherding, who are elders in terms of their spiritual maturity. They're guiding the congregation. These would be those, I think, along with the apostles who would have been preaching to the church of Jerusalem. James, being a notable elder, as you could call him the lead elder or the lead pastor, James, in verse 13, is named, and he's not given an additional description here. James is one of the elders, and there's other times where James is mentioned. This is James, as I understand the book of Acts and other places. This is James, the Lord's brother, who has believed. He was part of the company in Acts chapter 1, but he has risen to leadership in the church, and he's now the lead pastor at Jerusalem. And he's going to preside over the events in this chapter. But I'm just saying, in verse 4, you have the church. That's the bigger, broad group of people, all those who believed in Christ and confessed him, were baptized. They're part of this. They're members of this church. The apostles who are there, they're going to eventually go elsewhere in terms of their witness for Christ. But right now, they're at Jerusalem. And the elders, that's the receiving party, the welcoming party. And then as Paul and Barnabas come, verse 4, now we have another report. And it's the same kind of report that they'd given to the churches of Phoenicia and Samaria and Antioch even before that. Notice it says they reported all that God had done with them. So as you look at this chapter, the first part of this chapter, it really was important that the work of God that had taken place in chapters 13 and 14 is now being reported to the churches and particularly to this church. Because these are a lot of Gentiles that are coming to Christ. And it's Gentiles who this condition is being laid upon to be circumcised. And I believe it's in the context of that report. If you look at verse 5, I don't know that they interrupted the service here. Like if this was, let's say Paul and Barnabas are here today and they're taking turns speaking, that in the process of their speaking, that someone stands up and makes this pronouncement. I think based on what we're reading here, it seems like that could have happened. Or maybe when they got done telling, maybe one of these Pharisees who believed stood up and said, "I have a concern," and then expresses what's expressed in verse 5. Notice verse 5. And I think what we have here, I'm going to call a doctrinal echo. There's a doctrinal echo that happens in this chapter. We've heard this before. There's one element that we haven't heard in the first part of the chapter. But in verse 5, it says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, what's consistent is what is said in verse 1. I think by implication, the other part of the statement, too, perhaps, the observation of the law. But it says it's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Well, who's the them? Who's he talking about? Well, it's obviously the uncircumcised. And in the context of this report, it's the Gentiles. It's the Gentiles whose conversion they're describing to Phoenicians, Samaria, in verse 4, when they're reporting all that God had done with them. What had God done with them? Well, God had sent them to Cyprus and then to Asia Minor. And as they ministered the gospel, many, many Gentiles were being saved. And you can see that, just read through the last couple chapters. So if you want to see an exposition, in other words, of their report, all you have to do is think back, what have the last two chapters said? And that's what they're talking about. But now this doctrinal echo. And notice who this is. Verse 5, it says, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. I don't believe that they are necessarily former Pharisees. Now, they had formerly been Pharisees, but I think it's possible for someone to currently be a Pharisee and also a believer. You might say, I'm not so sure about that. If we look at the book of Acts and Paul's own testimony later on in Acts chapter 23, he says, I am a Pharisee and the son of Pharisees. So he's willing to identify himself as a Pharisee. What was Jesus concerned about with the Pharisees? Their hypocrisy. They're adding to the word of God with their own customs and traditions. And he excoriated them for their hypocrisy. Read through Matthew 23 and other places where he is rebuking them, confronting them even publicly for their hypocrisy and for their oppression of other people by their doctrine and their customs they're requiring other people to have. So is it possible for someone like that to come to Christ? Yes, they would need to repent of their hypocrisy. But if they were careful about obedience to God, God is not opposed to that. God is actually pleased with our obedience. Now, if that obedience becomes a standard by which I say I'm saved because I obey, that's not true. In fact, even if a Pharisee was pressed to the point, which Paul had to himself consider his own obedience to the law, Paul realized that when you really consider the teaching of the law, there's no one who can fulfill the law because the law is spiritual. The law is not merely external commandments. The law deals with the inner person. The law says you shall not covet. That's a matter of the heart. The action might take place, but it might not. And even if it doesn't, it's still sin in the heart. So it's possible, I believe, to be a Pharisee and careful about obedience to God, but I think you'd have to avoid the error of thinking that that is what rightly relates me to God. But you can see how this tendency before salvation, it seems, is now resulting in a tendency in their doctrinal understanding after salvation, where they're thinking that the law of God is important. So important that even these Gentiles need to be circumcised and they need to observe, or that word could be translated, keep the law of Moses. Well, this is a doctrinal echo. And no doubt, just as Paul and Barnabas had heard it before, they're hearing it now again. And now the apostles and the elders are hearing it in the presence of Barnabas and Paul, who came to Jerusalem to deal with this very issue. So you can imagine, Paul and Barnabas saying, well, here's what they're saying. And then having this report in it, and them saying, well, that's exactly what I'm talking about. It's that same teaching that's taking place that we're hearing up in Antioch and is bringing a challenge at the heart of the gospel, particularly as it pertains to Gentiles. Now, it certainly applies to all people. What are they teaching here? Well, they're teaching these Gentiles need to become proselytes. They need to be circumcised. They need to keep the law of Moses. This is essential for their salvation. Here it comes short of using the word saved. That is what they were saying back in Antioch. But in verse 5, at the end of the verse, notice it says it's necessary. It's a condition. It's critical to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, we might see this and immediately dismiss it and know that it's not necessary in light of what the scriptures teach. But at this time, they realize this is a doctrinal matter that needs to be discussed because there are those among us who hold to this and believe this. And we need to determine what actually do we need to do in light of it. Now, we will get into the details of the things that take place following this. One commentator suggested that this instruction in verse 5 be compared with the Great Commission as a clear contrast of what God requires. What does God require? What does Christ require? What did he say? Go preach the gospel to every creature, Mark. Make disciples of all the nations, Matthew, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And make sure you circumcise any Gentiles that believe the message. And make sure they obey the law of Moses. Is that what it says? No, those last two parts are not there. And Paul and Barnabas had not taught that at all, even as they're preaching to the Jews, wherever they're preaching. They're not making reference to circumcision. They're not making reference to the law of Moses. It is faith in Christ that saves. It's faith in Christ by which we are forgiven, by which our hearts are cleansed, to use the language of the latter part of this passage. The apostles here and the elders, in light of the fact that this is a teaching that has gone out from Jerusalem, and now they realize, of course, it's present at Jerusalem with this particular group of believing brethren. And I think it's important to recognize that. Verse 5, it says, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. These are believers. Now, again, is this tendency in their mind and thinking because this is being influenced by what they were in the past? I think that's possible. The scripture here doesn't make directly that connection, but we can imagine that that probably is an influence. But the apostles, verse 6, and the elders came together to look into this matter. Now you have two elements of earthly, careful, authority. These are people who are serving as witnesses who had walked and talked and received Christ's teaching, who, as they spoke, as certainly as they wrote in the New Testament, under inspiration, they're writing truth. And we receive it as truth. We receive what Peter wrote as an apostle, what Jude wrote as an apostle. We receive the word of God as it is. As it is written, as truth. Every, word of God is pure. As we think about the New Testament as well as the Old, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or it's breathed out by God. So these are apostles who have, when they're writing under inspiration, that authority. That doesn't mean every letter they wrote is under that authority. And from an earthly standpoint, they have authority because of who they are in Christ choosing them. Careful. We're not going to claim that the apostles have some kind of authority that God has not granted. And I think there's certainly teaching, particularly within the Roman Catholic Church, about the level of the authority that the apostles have. Can an apostle have an error? Did the apostles ever err? Did they ever make mistakes? We know they did. We know they did because Paul, in the book of Galatians, talks about an interaction between himself and Peter, where Peter, by his actions, had betrayed belief that was not true. And Paul had to confront him, and Peter would have had to repent. So not everything an apostle does is automatically right and authoritative. The only person who ever existed and lived on this earth is Christ himself, who was always perfect in everything that he did. But nevertheless, the apostles are part of the authority. Again, the elders are those overseers of the Church of Jerusalem who are now coming together, and they're going to see into this. They're going to seek insight. They're going to try to determine what exactly should they do in light of the fact that this teaching has gone out and now is present among them. And this is really, it is a Church of Antioch problem. It's actually a Church of Jerusalem problem. So the Church of Jerusalem needs to handle something here. And as they come together to talk about it, we have a couple of things happening. First of all, debate, verse 7. And then a direct speech from Peter, verses 7 and down through verse 11. So Peter's statement here, statements, is a part of what they are considering that Luke chose to include. And then there's another element, verse 12, when it says all the people kept silent and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul. So there's debate that begins, and then Peter has their attention for a period of time and addresses them with some important words, and then Barnabas and Paul are speaking. And then last of all, before the church takes action, James in verse 13 is going to speak. And we didn't read this part of the chapter, but from verse 13, starting in verse 13, after Paul and Barnabas are done, all the way down through verse 21, you have James who is leading. And as he's leading by the word of God. He's giving guidance not only from what has been said, he's listened to what has been said, but he's going to actually cite Old Testament scripture as a guide for what they ought to do in this circumstance. So this is really to the law and to the testimony. This, and if it isn't according to that, there's no light in them. So you have to base your teaching, your believing, your living on the Word of God. And you have to be conscientious and you have to be careful to interpret and act accordingly. I think that's part of what's going on here, is we're learning how careful they are being with doctrine. So just that first stage, we won't take much time because it just states it as a debate. We know there are opposing parties just by Paul and Barnabas, and this echo that's coming from the portion of the sect of the Pharisees. But what do the apostles and what do the elders think about this? And let's listen to what Peter has to say. Because after there had been much debate, we don't know how many hours, but it seems that they're discussing this matter for some time, enough for it to be called much, as Luke says the word. Peter stands up and begins to speak. And this is a significant contribution. This is a guiding contribution to the group. He says, "Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." And that's Peter's speech. Did it last longer than that? Well, presumably, but these are the main points that he's making. And I want you to notice what he's talking about is God. And what God has done. It's God who has made a choice, and God who testifies to the Gentiles. And it's God that we are in danger of provoking by this teaching and its implications. And it's really God's way of salvation that he draws attention to in verse 11 through Christ. Now, what's he talking about in verse 7? God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's just giving a historical reference. We're not going to go back all the way through Acts chapter 10 and 11, which detail all of that. But he's talking about his preaching of the gospel to Cornelius's household and how that all played out. That was God's choosing of Peter when he was staying in the house of Simon the Tanner, choosing him to go, of all the disciples, of all the apostles, for him to go to the household of Cornelius and preach the gospel. Notice what he says. By my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, let's just think about what Peter said there. I'm not going to ask you to turn back there. If you want to review this and think about this, I think it's helpful because he's just, as he's preaching the gospel to them, it's a great presentation of the gospel. Peter comes to Cornelius's household. And he highlights the impartiality of God to them. He says, I know that God is no respecter of persons, that he does not distinguish. In every nation, he is really Lord of all. That's how he begins his message. And he also references that God has given a message of peace for these Gentiles. And he emphasizes the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That appears to be Peter's sermon on that occasion. And then he proceeds to describe the identity and ministry of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, that he is the historical Jesus, the one anointed by God, who went about doing good, who went about healing all who were oppressed by the devil, and God was with him. And he says, I'm a witness. Peter himself was a witness to the household of Cornelius. I saw this. This isn't something that I'm by hearsay talking about. I actually saw these things. Peter saw quite a bit. And not only did he see the life of Jesus, he also saw the death of Christ. And he goes on to talk about the substitutionary death of Christ, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection. The historical fact of his crucifixion, again, Peter's a witness. The historical fact of his resurrection, Peter not only is a witness, but God chose 12 witnesses to then promote or proclaim that truth to the world. That's who the apostles are. They're official witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. How many witnesses do you need according to law? Two or three. Two or three. But there's 12. And we know there's more than 12. Paul says in Corinthians, there was 500 brethren at once. What does it take to establish a fact? According to law, two or three. There's a whole lot more than that. Peter had himself eyewitness testimony to the bodily resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus was alive. He ate in front of them. He had them touch him so that they would know he was not a spirit. And then what else did Peter preach? What gospel did Peter preach? Yes, he's Lord of all. Yes, this earthly life was filled with good things and God was with him, but he died upon the cross and he rose again and he offers forgiveness for those who have sinned against God. Acts chapter 10, and he's also the judge of the living and the dead. So this gospel that Peter is preaching at the household of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10 and 11, is the gospel he's talking about in verse 7. And if you read Acts chapter 10 and you look also at chapter 11, although the Jews had problems with Peter going to be with a Gentile, what he never said a word of was anything about circumcision. That wasn't a part of his message. It was not, now Cornelius, you need to be circumcised and become part of the Jewish nation. It wasn't that. It was simply faith alone. And how did God testify that this group of Gentiles was now rightly related to him? He poured out his spirit upon them before Peter was even done preaching. So these Gentiles start to speak of the wonderful works of God. And Peter's, how can we keep from baptizing these who have believed in Christ? If you read Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, compare those two chapters, you see that faith and repentance was their response. God poured out the Spirit upon them. These are saved Gentiles, and it had nothing to do with circumcision. This is the gospel being preached to the Gentiles. Turn, if you would, or keep your eyes there at that section. Look at verse 8. So he went to the Gentiles to preach to them. And then verse 8, it says, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." Who's he talking about? He's talking about that household and the pouring out of the Spirit upon that household. He's saying, you all know this. God made a choice. I was the one to preach to them, and God testified to the reality of their salvation by pouring out the Spirit on them. And furthermore, verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. No distinction. How were they cleansed? It wasn't through some obeying of the law. It wasn't through some ritual of circumcision. It was by faith alone in Christ. God poured out his Spirit as a testimony. They were rightly related to him. And obviously, we know salvation is ultimately not about an outward ritual. The issue is the heart. Our hearts are unclean and in need of cleansing. Jesus said that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. That's what defiles. And it's always been that way. The issue with the Jews in Moses' day, while God gave them the law and was teaching them to distinguish and discern between the clean and the unclean, the real issue was their heart. In fact, in Deuteronomy 10, when Moses speaks to them, he says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." He's not calling them to obey the law. He's calling them to be sensitive to and submit to God. Deuteronomy 30, "The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." Moses is talking there about a time to come when the Jews would be cast out of their lands and not in their own land. And in those places, he would be gracious to them. He's going to eventually save a generation of them who will have their heart circumcised. And Paul says this in the New Testament. He says in Romans, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." You can see in Philippians, he's concerned about that. This chapter, Paul is at the heart of it. You don't see a lot of his words, but there's a lot of words in Galatians. And there's a lot of words in Philippians where he's trying to describe the one true way of salvation. He does it in Romans. It's through faith alone in Christ. So I think in light of even the teaching here, especially verse 9, I think a good question to ask us all is, has God cleansed your heart? The question assumes you have a dirty heart, an unclean heart, and we all do. But God cleanses hearts, and he forgives sin, and he does so by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. the only one who had a pure heart. Psalm 24, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. You say, I want to ascend into the hill of the Lord. Well, you have to have a pure heart. Well, you don't have a pure heart. Then you need a cleansed heart. Is your heart cleansed? Have you been to Jesus for his cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? I'm not asking, are you a member of the church? I'm not asking if you're baptized. I'm not asking if you made a profession. I'm asking, is your heart cleansed? It is 12:07. And I have more to say, but I know it's lunchtime for some of us, or maybe all of us. And I do want to continue, but I hope that in light of what we've even seen to this point in the chapter, that God is bringing this teaching to bear upon us as we consider it. This certainly is for the health of the Church of Jerusalem. And I would say, as God has given his word, the health of the church throughout the church age, so that we understand clearly that salvation is by grace through faith. That's the note that sounded in verse 11. We need to consider verse 10. We'll do that, Lord willing, next Sunday. He says, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. How are we saved? We're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. And we're saved through Christ. Christ Jesus. I'm going to continue for about 2 minutes. Hang on. Who is this person? Well, read the Gospels and you'll see who Jesus is. That's eternal truth preserved for us. But before you read the Gospels, understand that the Scriptures foretold who the Messiah would be. The Messiah is the one who would come as the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. The Messiah, according to Genesis chapter 12 through 22, and then testified to in Matthew, is the seed of Abraham. The Messiah, according to Genesis 49, is the one from the tribe of Judah who holds the scepter. The Messiah of Exodus 12 is the Passover lamb. The Messiah of Numbers 22 through 24 is the star of Jacob, the one who rules over the nations. The Messiah, according to Deuteronomy 18, is the prophet like Moses. The Messiah of 2 Samuel 7 is the son of David, again testified by Matthew and Luke. The Messiah of Isaiah 9 He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the father of eternity. He's the prince of peace. The Messiah of Isaiah 53 is the one who bore our sins. And God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the Messiah, and there's plenty more. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, Matthew 1. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. He died on the cross for sinners, and God calls men everywhere to repent and believe on him. He is the stone who was rejected by the builders, But he has become the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is Jesus, and Jesus alone can save you. Do you know him? Do you know him? Have you believed on him? Eternal salvation belongs to him, and he grants it by grace to sinners. What a merciful God. What a wonderful God. Would you come to him? Would you come to him? Would you lay down your arms of rebellion, as we all must, and come to him today? Let's pray. Lord, there are eternal souls right here whose life you know. And your Spirit, we pray. And we would ask, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work, convince, bring them, Lord. Not because of any emotion, and I'm sorry, I believe these things not because of any emotion, Lord, but because of the eternal word of God that is true. Open blind eyes. Cleanse sinful hearts. Turn from darkness to light. Even today, I would ask, for the sake of the glory of your name. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.